So welcome to Seven Words. It's a seven-week series on worship. We won't cover everything there's to cover with worship because it's such a grand topic and such a big topic. But what we are going to do is pray for the Holy Spirit to take us a step forward as a church of worship that understands biblically what that looks like, and just to highlight the many flavors of worship. I want to take you down memory lane for a minute. And when I say memory lane, I mean really. 1,500 years from Abraham to a guy named Ezra. You know, and over that span of 1,500 years, how our forefathers, the foundation, you know, the Old Testament foundation of the New, really walked through a changing worship from person to person and century to century. So, you know, with Abraham, you've got this pilgrim who's moving. He's always building altars, and he's always sacrificing and shedding blood along the way till we get to Moses, who led the first mobile church. Have anybody been a part of a church plant where you have to unpack the trailer and repack the trailer constantly, and we call it mobile church because it is a school? Well, Moses started that. It's called the tabernacle. It was the pre-temple, the predecessor to the temple, and it moved as they moved by God's leadership. And that's how they worshiped. It was very tenuous. It's very on the move until Solomon built this incredibly lavish, amazing structure that we called the temple. And it lasted for 300 years until the Babylonians destroyed it in 586 BC. And they sacrificed a whole lot of blood in that place. And it got destroyed. And then they came back after exile and they rebuilt it. But it wasn't anything like it was until Herod got hold of it, and it was amazing again. But then the Romans destroyed that temple in AD 70. And so the rise of the synagogue happened, which was kind of like Jewish church would look for us now. It was a smaller gathering. You had to have a minion, a group of 10 males to start one of these, but it was scripture reading and prayer, and it looked a lot like what we do now. And then there's no sacrifice, though. There's none. It's over. And so when we see John say to Jesus, "That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," we're okay with no more sacrifices. They long for that restoration, but we don't long for the sacrifice because the sacrifice of Christ was final. It was finished. It was over. It was done. It was sufficient, and it's all good. And yet here we find ourselves in 2018, and we're called to worship together. It says, don't forsake the assembling together of yourselves, right, in Hebrews. So how do we do that? What does it look like? And how prejudiced are we as we come to the table? So let me just give you three things to consider. So let's just open our minds and open our hearts to our own prejudice. Let's pick a door. You live in a church in the 1500s during the Reformation in Europe. Okay? That's your life. Or you live in an African church right now. Okay, that's your life. Or you live in a church in the American South in the 1950s. That's you. Who's right? Who's got it right? Who's got the proper worship? So that's the wrong question. Because all those things change because of setting and circumstance. But we make sacred cows of the way we did it here or here or here. And just understand the phrase sacred cow is from another faith system that's not gospel-driven at all, by the way. And so when we consider the changing nature of form, everybody say form. The changing nature of form, the one constant for all of these and everything else is Jesus. So I'm going to call an audible today. Decided to do this last night. The audible is we're not going to start in totality with Yadah. We're going to touch on it. But I'm going to start with something else. I'm going to start with a different approach. Because when we consider worship, it's not about form or how or what. It's about who. Because if we don't get the who right, these forms are all out of whack. So if you do a fast word study of worship and praise in the scripture, you'll see the word worship 192 times and praise 278. With worship, 52% of those are in the old, 48 in the new. But this is what's interesting. With praise, 90% of those are in the Old Testament, 10 in the new. Because a lot of times we think about, you know, thank you, Lord, I'm in the New Testament, New Covenant, because we get the... They knew how to worship well as well. They were longing for the sacrifice that was final. They were longing for Messiah. They were longing for Jesus that we get to worship now on a regular basis. And so for us, we have to understand the complexity of language and the depth and richness of words. I heard somebody say recently that the Hebrew language in particular, you can put a word in a suitcase and the suitcase is like bursting because of all the nuances and expressions of that one word. It's just a rich, colorful language that we don't share with English. For example, the Eskimos have 20 words. They're not Hebrew, but the Eskimos have 20 words for snow. We got one, right? The Greek text has lots of words for love. We primarily have one. You know, the easy illustration is, I love ice cream and I love my kids. Do you love them the same? I mean, I hope not, depending on if you're an ice cream addict or something, or you know, but typically you're not going to love your kids the same way you love Rocky Road ice cream, right? There's a difference. And with these words that we're going to explore, these aren't all of them, but the ones that we will explore in the series are different expressions, different forms of worship that are different in circumstances and context, but the constant is Christ. That's the joy of this thing called Christian worship, because you can come in on top of the world and you can come in with your heart broken and still worship Christ. Because as circumstances change, he never does. Now, your worship might look differently with a broken heart than it does with a triumphant moment of greatness, but you can still worship. And that's the goodness and the joy of what we have. So worship really happens in a lot of contexts. It's so much bigger than we give it credit for. Like confession. Worship can happen in confession. Do you think David, when he was confronted with Nathan the prophet about his adultery with Bathsheba and he confessed in Psalm 51, do you think that was worship? Absolutely. In confession of sin and restoring his relationship with God the Father, there was great worship in that moment. We can worship in lamenting. Lamenting is simply this acknowledgement that we live in a broken world and things are not as they should be, but that they will be one day in Christ. And we can lament those things, yearning for Jesus to come back, and worship in that moment too. We praise him, we thank him, we adore him, we speak about why we love him and all those things. There's so many different contexts, but the expressions in the context is varied as well. So you've got all kinds of things, like bowing your knee, laying prostrate, lifting your hands, dancing, singing, prayer, offerings, preaching, when you obey God in a moment of temptation, that's a worship moment because you choose him over the lust and the sin. So have you ever bowed before the Lord? I mean, I'm sure most everybody has bowed your knee. Have you ever laid on your face in worship? It's okay. You can. You know, some days I come to church and I feel like just sitting right there. And a lot of times I sit because I stand up here for 3 hours and I rest my knees. But sometimes I stand up and I just kind of want to move, you know. And sometimes my hands are up. Last Sunday, it was a lot more of this, right? When we got to Revelation song, it was just like face down the carpet. Because it's not always the same. And where we get into trouble is when we make a form the only way or the best way. And that's where churches split and all kinds of bad stuff happens. Jesus is the constant in the conversation of worship. So you can live in Africa or Europe or America in this century or that century. That doesn't matter. The joy of worshiping in a dirt hut in Tanzania with my son. The floor was made of dung dirt. And I remember I didn't know that until after the worship service because it was a dust in the room and we were inhaling dung dirt. but it was one of the greatest worship experiences of my life, as well as being in other high church environments where, that were a lot more formal than we are here, and where we are somewhere in the middle of that. Those are forms. But the incarnate, sinless, crucified, resurrected Jesus is Lord over all that. And the sooner we get that, the better things are. So here's a thought that hit me this morning driving in. And I wrote it down when I got here. Form first yields a passionless, robotic ritual. And I don't care if you're the dancing and getting after it crowd, or the liturgical high church crowd that's not, you know, moving anything, or something in between. Even this crowd that's just like bouncing every Sunday, if they got to that place as the form and the right way without fully understanding crucified, resurrected Jesus, it's a robotic ritual too. It's just a lot more animated. It's an animated robot, and whereas this one's more like a squeaky tin man, right? Because it's not about the form. The first word of worship is Jesus. That's where we start. That's where we begin. That's where we finish. And so if this is true, and I love this definition of worship, worship is our response to who God is and what he's done, you got to know who he is. You can't worship. Depth of doctrine brings rich worship. If you don't know who he is, everything is an inch deep and a mile wide. But the more you know him, the more you would want to worship him. Ariane, you've been married a long time to Wendy, and I know you, and I know you love Wendy more than when you met her on that train in Albania or whatever country that was. Was it Albania on the train? You loved her a lot early. But after having two daughters and a lot of years, you love her way more than you did back then, or the 50 years ago for you guys, right? There's a depth and a richness. So the more you know each other, the more you love each other. Now, where that analogy is really good is this, is that the more we know each other humanly, we know our flaws, and sometimes we don't operate with perfect love. The perfection of this object is settled. The goodness of God in his character and his nature. And the more we chip away at that in knowing the word, it's like, wow. So you know what the greatest thing you could do on Sunday morning? It's not put on worship. I used to say that. That's good. But what may be the case if you do that is you're feeding your personal preference. And that's okay to have a preference. I do too. So you're rocking, if you're really old school, you throw down some Gregorian chants, maybe. I don't know. Or you put on Elevation Worship or a thousand other things. If you start there, you may feed your preference. Here's the best thing you could do on Sunday morning. Get out the word and read a scripture before you jump in the shower. Think about the greatness and the glory of God before you leave the house. Confess any sin before you show up. And we walk in here together, and maybe you've been thinking about for an hour or two by this point, great is the Lord and worthy to be praised, right? As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us. Just pick a scripture that glorifies Christ and just go there, park there, sit there, and we'll come into this place and worship will be vastly different. Because we've prepared for it. So it's the first word of worship, it's Jesus. It's interesting, if you do a word search on worship in the New Testament, the word occurs 81 times. 24 of those are in Revelation. 30% of the words used for worship in the New Testament are in the last book. Why? Because if you were here last week, you remember they saw him for who he is. Clearly. It's like, wow, go down. Awesome, go down. So I want us to start where we ended last week, and then we'll segue in to the Old Testament to look at our other first word, which is now the second word, yada. Okay? So go to Revelation 22 real quickly, and I want you to see how knowing who he is affects how we worship. You ready? Then the angel showed me, 22 verse 1, the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will, say it with me, worship. They'll worship him. Look at verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more, and they'll need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they'll reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Verse 7, red ink, Jesus talking, pay attention. Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Back to John. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at his feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Two words in period. Look at it. Worship God. Now, this is a great ending passage to the last chapter of the book for a lot of reasons. One, interestingly, John made this same mistake in chapter 19. He bows before an angel, and the angel's like, no. Oh, no, get up. And it's because angels biblically are not the way we see them as dainty little creatures. Angels biblically are warring, strong protectors of those who will inherit salvation. They're strong. And every time they're manifested in Scripture, the response is, whoa! So much so that John, like Apostle John, like this guy, like, he's got it figured out. He has his MDiv and everything. Some of you got that. He's bowing before an angel, and the angel's like, no. So when you know that truth, that they're just a created being, and they elicit that kind of response, what's he like? If his little toys, his little creatures, angels that he's made, cause a human being to go down on their knee, what's he like? That's why when all of us lay on a deathbed someday and we begin to anticipate where we're going to step into next, if you're in Christ, it is going to be blow your mind moment of, wow, that was more than I expected. Because as much as we try to see God in the fullness of who he is and the manifestation, the revelation of Scripture, you've got to know to step into that presence and to see him face to face is going to be beyond human articulation. It's just going to be awesome. It's going to be wonderful. And it says that when they see him, they worship him, and it's different. So the worship, the first word of worship, it's not Yada or any of the others. It's Jesus. It's seeing him for who he is. So to connect those dots, let's go back, way back into the Old Testament to the book of 2 Chronicles. So here's your cartoon. You remember this? This was a long time ago. 1 Chronicles was an editorial on David. And remember, 2 Chronicles was an editorial on Judah, the people of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, and how all that played out. So go to 2 Chronicles with me, because this is where we're going to park for the rest of the morning. If you can't remember where that is, I want to hear pages turn or at least see fingers flicking on a screen. Remember, it was Sam the King was chronicled. If you can't remember, 1 Samuel, 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings, or Kings and Chronicles. Got it? Sam the King was chronicled. 2 Chronicles. Let me do a quick review. It's been a long time since we were there. In chapter 3, Solomon builds the temple finally, and it's a big deal. In chapter 4, he furnishes it. Chapter 5, the Ark of the Covenant is brought in to the temple. And then in chapter 6, it says that Solomon prays a blessing for the people, and he secondly prays a dedication prayer for the temple. So I want us to pick it up in around verse 12, chapter 6. And it says, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord and in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the court, and he stood on it, and there he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said this, Lord God, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. So I want you to see the progression here. In the beginning of this, it says that he is standing in front of his peeps, and he's got his hands raised to the Lord. And it says then, as he continues to pray, that he kneels in the presence of Israel, and he continues to spread out his hands to heaven. And there's this acknowledgement, there's this expression, it's one form of many, where he lifts his hands, and in this prayer, he's acknowledging there's something that we can't miss here. His worship, his prayer is built on understanding who he bows before. Because he says, there's no God like you. Look at it. That's what the text says. It's the first thing he says after calling him Yahweh Elohim of Israel, God, Lord God of Israel. The first thing he says is, there's nobody like you. And his understanding of who he is informs his worship. So the more informed we are about who God is will transform our worship. If you know a little bit of God, your worship will be here. The more you know of him, your worship will be here. It's just simple. It's so profound, and yet we yawn and move past it so quickly. So listen to the first verse of the very next chapter. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, pause. In fairness to us, if the Shekinah glory of God fell behind me and we couldn't see each other and fire fell right there and burned up a sacrifice that we had set there, I'm pretty sure we would have some serious game on worship too, right? Right? But here's what we have that they didn't. They longed for a Messiah. And over they sacrificed for sin, and they had to keep doing it over and over, and they lived their entire lives never seeing the end to the sacrifice. And so what we have that they don't is a incarnate, sinless Son of God crucified for our sins, our atonement, our substitution, who was resurrected from the dead, who said, I'm coming back soon. Bam, right? So that's what we walk into every Sunday. So we can't just blame it on, well, if I had a little fire and a little Shekinah glory, I'd be a really good worshiper. Well, you've got a Savior who left an empty tomb. So we can come in and go, praise God, whatever form is being used. I long for the day when God's people, not just here, but God's people could come to church, and people who thought they would never like a hymn could sing a hymn and not even know they sang it, or a chorus and not even realize that they were singing a chorus because they understood who we were singing to. And so the form just didn't matter, because Christ is constantly the same every day. Verse 2 says, the priest couldn't enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house. And when all the people saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, look at what they did. They bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement, and they worshiped and they gave thanks, yada, to the Lord, saying, he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. Now, let's keep reading a little bit more. Then they offered sacrifice. I want you to check the numbers. Okay, a lot of bankers in the room. Here's your numbers. Here's your bottom line. King Solomon offered as a sacrifice. Would you say that number with me? Say it. 22,000 oxen. And how many sheep? 120,000 sheep. Do you know how much stinking blood that is? That is insane blood. And so they all dedicated the house of the God with that. Then the priests stood at their post, and the Levites also, and with the instruments for music. This is the first mention of music. That's pretty cool, because we've already been worshiping in the text. But now comes music. See, music is just one piece of the puzzle. It says, the music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks, yada, second time, to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. So there's this rich, beautiful word that is an expression, one expression of lifted hands. See the variety of definitions on the screen? That sense of reverencing God, of worshiping God with a stretched out hand, of throwing a stone or throwing an arrow. It's very active. It's very involved. And the totality of that is an experience with him. And so how many of you grew up Baptist? Raise your hand like this so I can see you. Do this. Okay, how many of you grew up Methodist? How many of you grew up Presbyterian? How many of you grew up Pentecostal or Charismatic? How many of you grew up something else? Okay. And how many of those, or how many of you just grew up unchurched, not in church? Okay. I want to know what all that other else is. There's only like 700 denominations. It's probably not hard to figure out. I long for a day when we recognize that those who are assumed to be stuffy, fill in the blank of denomination, and those who are assumed to be very exuberant with their praise, the charismatics, that we would all recognize that nothing in Scripture speaks to that delineation. That the worship of God to yada him with outstretched hand. I don't care if you're a high church Anglican. If you know Jesus and you know that he walked out of a grave and he's interceding for you at God's right hand and is coming back, lift up your hands, and who cares what people say about you? Because we naturally lift our hands up when we get excited about something, don't we? Here, I'll prove it to you. Man, that's a worship moment right there. That's huge. You see the hands? Check out this one. See the hands and the fluorescent confetti? Look at that one. Hands up. That's Ed Sheeran, one of the biggest pop stars in the world, British guy. That's not a church service. That's not passion. You thought it was passion. I tricked you. 40, 50,000 people there worshiping with Ed Sheeran singing love songs. This is Coldplay. Best concert my son said he's ever been to in his life in Nashville. Secular band. Hands up, confetti falling, game on. Woo, this is fun, right? That's Drake, the number one artist in the world right now, hip-hop artist. What are they doing? What are they doing in front of the stage? Their hands are up. Because that's what we do when we get excited about something. It's natural. We were created to worship something. And if we don't worship God, we'll worship those guys or money or prestige or sex or influence or a thousand other things that the enemy offers. And none of them are fulfilling. People even worship like this. This is when Mexico in the World Cup a couple weeks ago beat or tied Germany. It was epic. Seismic recordings in Mexico for a tiny earthquake. Fact, I checked it up, checked it out. They were so excited that they beat mighty Germany that that crowd and many others with them created the ability for seismic equipment to register a tremor in Mexico City. Oh my God. That's when the French won the World Cup a few weeks later. I love her face. Oh, my goodness, mommy, in French. Amazing, right? What makes a grown man wear cheese on his head? Right? There were some cheese heads in the first service. Any cheese heads in here? Well, I mean, what makes a grown man put cheese on his head? Because you love the Packers. And you're going to show up ready to go on game day. And it's 20 degrees in some of those games. They don't care. Because they know their Packers. And they know their history. And they know how many Super Bowls they've won. And they know who's hurt today. And they know how many points they think they're going to win by, and all those things. But we're no different in Panther Town. I picked this one because of this. The circle of life. That's little Mufasa. Whoa, baby, come back. That's little Mufasa right there. We will train the next generation to worship something. And in fairness to that little daddy, he may be at this church for all I know. But in fairness to that daddy, I think they're trying to get T-shirts. It's probably the T-shirt time with the cannon. That's why they're doing it. But it looks like all hail the Panther to me, right? We will train our sons and daughters and our grandchildren to worship something. And they will learn best from us. You know the best way Lexi Kennedy is going to learn to worship God? Is standing beside daddy and mommy doing this. Or on their face. Or silently worshiping. Or in a thousand other contexts that don't have anything to do with this place. Because she sees it. So all these expressions of exuberant joy, this is what most church looks like. I preached one time in another life. I was visiting a church. I had to preach at a certain number of churches in this county association, and a tiny church, it would fit right there. And the preacher was on the front row. And I looked down, the preacher of the church I was preaching in, I looked down midstream, just so excited, and this is what he was doing. I was like, oh man, this is not good. Right? So, this is where this type of joy, I'll stay with the Mexicans. This is where this type of joy comes from for us in Christ. Because in Matthew 12, when Jesus is rattling some cages and yanking some chains, he says to them this, something greater than the temple is here. You can tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And it got him killed. But what he was saying to people who had made much of a building and a form and a structure and an expression was he was saying to them, it's not about those things. It's about me. So when Jesus in John 4 is with the woman at the well and he says, hey, my Father seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. What preceded that was when she said, hey, you say we should worship on that mountain, and we say we should worship on that mountain. And he's like, that's not the point. It's not the location. How many of you have had a fantastic worship moment in your life and you weren't here? Right. How many of you would be willing to confess that some of your best worship moments are in your shower, driving your car, right? A thousand other contexts, or if I can just make it real, I can't remember if I've shared this illustration yet about the temptation and worshiping God. No. Young people and old people, you're faced with a temptation to cross a line sexually that's out of bounds for God's way. And you choose the better way. And you choose to walk away from the sin and move into God. And you choose obeying and fulfill obedience is better than sacrifice. And in that moment, when you walk away from the temporary thrill of something into the eternal wisdom and goodness of God, you worship. Romans 12, 1 and 2. You worship right there without singing a note. See, worship's not about songs. Songs is one piece of it. It's a big piece. It's a great piece. It's a fun piece. But I want you to remember the blood of 20,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. And when hear Jesus say this again, one greater than the temple is here. Because he would shed his blood, one man. But he was the God-man. Fully God, fully man. Therefore, fully sufficient to pay the penalty for us. And so when that happens, it's like, I can step into the presence of God because of the blood of Christ. The only time I've been to Israel, when we were at the old temple underneath, against the wall, an existing wall, where they projected the Holy of Holies to have been in the temple. I was standing there with a friend, and this older Jewish man walked past, and he stopped, and he knew where we were, and he said, "This is the most holy place on earth." And as a Jew, he felt that way because that was the Holy of Holies. And out of respect, I let him pass, and I looked at my friend, I said, "It was, but not any longer, because Christ rose from the dead and split the curtain. And now we step into the presence of God, and we come in and we yawn, and we come in and we have a scorecard, and we come in and we think about all these things." This is why we've got to start with who. Yada's great. Lift up your hands. Awesome. Fantastic. Dance, bow, roll, or I don't know. Just start with who, because that informs the how. Every day, all day. Can I borrow you? I won't embarrass you. Come on up here. I'll make this fast. My first sermon here was the last Sunday of October 2012. The Saturday before that, I had already planned, before we moved here and before I knew I was moving here, a father-son weekend to go to a Carolina football game with my son and my dad and Chrissy's dad. And we went to the Carolina State football game the day before I preached my first Sunday. And they're all here, and there's a man I've never met sitting beside me. And at the end of the game, we're losing by a few points. They kick it, they punt it to us, and a guy named Gio Bernard ran a punt back 70 yards for a touchdown. And when he came right down this side in front of us, and I've never felt that stadium shake before in my life. And we won the game, and I turned to this guy that I've never met, and we're like, "Oh my gosh, it's the greatest day of my life." And we're like doing this, we're like, "Yeah, baby, give me some love." And then it's like, this is really awkward. And then you kind of turn to your family that you know, and you're like, "Yeah, all right, that's good, thanks." So now here's where that gets fun. For all the Carolina haters, I'm gonna give some state love. State has owned us lately in football. And so every Saturday we play. The last game I went to, we got beat up bad by State, and it was not fun. There was no hugging strangers. There was no high-fiving. It was just like, let's get out of here, right? Because our team lost. Constant change. Whatever you attach yourself to worship is always going to change. It could be your spouse. You could think that she completes you like she completed Tom Cruise. Listen, we're never intended to complete each other. We're intended to worship God. And then everything else is secondary to that. And all of life is going to win some, lose some. But Christ is always on top. So you can come to church on top of the world or a broken heart. And you know that Jesus beat death and there is an eternity waiting for us. And you can sing. It might look different when you're on top of the world. And it might look different if your heart's broken, but you're here, and you can still lift a voice in a song or sit in silence and not say a word while everybody around sings, and knowing you hear my heart. You hear my heart. You know why I can't get a word out today, but I worship you in this way. I'll kneel today, or I'll get on my face today. But God takes it all. So my prayer is that we would be a church that would fulfill the scripture that says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That we don't identify as Baptist or Methodist or Pentecostal, but we identify as Spirit-filled followers of Jesus who follow a resurrected and soon coming King. That story is what needs to be told out there. Amen. It's a better story than just labeling yourself as one flavor. Spirit-filled follower of Jesus. So if I may, I want to read one last scripture to you. Before I do that, I just want to have a little fun with you. Enjoy. You know, I might get the numbers a little wrong, but they're pretty doggone close. I read research once that said that children laugh about 3,000 times a day, and adults laugh about 5 times a day. And one of the things that happens as we grow up and mature is we learn the ability to laugh. We lose the ability to walk in joy. And we look at such things like that, and you go, yeah, I did that too when I was a kid. Or, oh, they're just kids. They don't have the affairs of life. Well, guess what? You have an adult brain, and you should be able to understand the character of God better than they do. And if knowing who He is builds our worship and forms our worship, then we need to get busy catching up with them in the expression of our worship. I remember hearing, I think it was Louis Giglio say years ago, that he was sitting in an airport reading a newspaper, and Isaiah Thomas was in the paper. Remember him? He played for Indiana, and then he had a Hall of Fame career for the Detroit Pistons, great point guard. And he said he was reading this article about him, and he said he looked over the paper, and Isaiah Thomas was standing there at his gate. And he said it just struck him how we read about God, and sometimes we just need to go, like, know Him. And I don't know if he went to engage him and say hi or whatever. It's a great image. We can know a lot about Him. That's why we don't want to just be informed for information alone. But when we are informed well, let it transform your worship. Amen? So let's pray, and we're going to give you a chance to practice what we've just learned. Amen? Father, as we transition to a different form of worship, one of many, we do so with joy. We pray that You would hear our hearts as we lift You up and make much of Your name. In Christ's name.